invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1, where we're going to start, not where we're going to end. So we've been doing a series I entitled Characters with Character. We looked at Moses and we looked at Esther, and today, obviously, we're going to talk about this guy named Joshua. Joshua is, to me, a fascinating man. He had a unique experience. He was one of only two men who was born and was an adult in Egypt when the people were enslaved there, experienced the 10 plagues, went out into the wilderness, endured the entire 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and was one of only two men from that generation of adults who came out of Egypt who actually got to go into the promised land and enjoy the benefits of life there. And as we see Joshua appear a number of times in this season of Israel's history, we discover that his life is marked by faithfulness. That's really our key word for today, faithfulness. And as we look at his faithfulness, I hope it will be a stimulant for our own faithfulness to the Lord. We're going to do two things today, well, kind of three, but two categories. First, we're going to survey the major events of Joshua's life. We need to know the events that shaped this man. And then we are going to look at two passages, one that's spoken to him by God and one that he actually speaks on behalf of God to the people that I think really help us understand the secret to Joshua's faithfulness. So first, let's kind of get our bearings on this man's life. The first time Joshua shows up in the biblical narrative is actually in Exodus chapter 17. That chapter tells us the story of how the Amalekites, for no reason, they were unprovoked, came out and attacked the people of Israel after they left Egypt. We actually referenced this conflict last week because this was the seedbed, or the first of the conflicts of several conflicts that unfold in the Old Testament between the Amalekites and the Israelites that produced the power struggle between Haman and Mordecai. We talked about that last week. But we discover in this text that Joshua was appointed by Moses to lead the army into battle. And from that point on, in the story of Moses' life, we find Joshua showing up at key moments in what God was doing. And we actually discover in a little bit later, passing a reference here in just a moment, that Joshua became Moses' personal assistant. So in Exodus 24, we are told of how God called Moses to go up on the Mount Sinai where he was going to give him the law. And we're told that he took Joshua, his assistant, with him on that occasion. And that means Joshua wasn't in the camp when the whole thing with the golden calf unfolded and Israel was unfaithful in creating this idol. He wasn't there. Exodus 32, 17 makes that very clear. He was not in the camp as this happened. And then as we were looking at the life of Moses a couple of weeks ago, we read that story in Exodus 33. Where Moses would go outside the camp and he set up a tent out there, and those who were faithful to the Lord would go outside the camp to this tent, and Moses would go in there, and the cloud would come down, and God would meet with Moses face to face. We read in Exodus 33:11 that thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so we find Joshua shadowing Moses in key and pivotal moments as God was revealing himself to his people. In fact, it seems from that text that he was actually in the tent as the prayer of God appeared to Moses and made himself known to him and would talk with Moses. The next time Joshua appears in the unfolding narrative is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. That's where God tells Moses, I want you to take 12 men, a leader, one leader from each of the tribes of Israel, and send them into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. They've gone up there on the edge of the land, they're about to go in and conquer it, because that's what they're supposed to do. And we're told that the man selected from the tribe of Ephraim was Hoshea, the son of Nun, whom Moses named Joshua. The name Joshua means God saves, or God is my deliverer, or some other very people give you different variations that point us to how God works salvation. And so Joshua was among the 12 spies, and these men would go, went into the land. They spied out the land over a period of 40 days, and they came back to the camp with a glowing report of the productivity of the land. It truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yet the spies discouraged the people from taking possession of the land because of the military might, the overall population size, and the presence of giants among the inhabitants of the land. And if you know that story, you know that only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, called the people to trust God and encourage them. No, God's going to give us this land. Let's go in and let's take possession of it. Let's trust the Lord. Let's obey Him. Now, as you read that story, Caleb took the lead speaking role, but Joshua stood in solidarity with Caleb in that moment. But, once again, if you know the story, you know the people that listened to Caleb and Joshua. Instead, they rebelled against the Lord, refused to go into the land, and as a result, God sent the entire generation of adults who left Egypt. So, in Jewish thought process, you're 20 years old. You were able to serve in the military at 20 years old. So, everybody from 20 years old and upward at the time they left Egypt was going to die in the wilderness as they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Except for Caleb. And Joshua, God says, because of their faithfulness, He would allow them to enter the land of promise. And then for the next 40 years, once again, Israel wandered in the wilderness. And as that time was drawing to a close, Moses knew that he also was going to die. He wasn't going to get to go into the land. So in Numbers 27, he asked the Lord to appoint a man over the congregation who, he said, will go out and come in before them. And will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. The wonderful prayer that Moses prayed, and as he prayed it, God replied, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." And so we discover that Joshua is God's chosen successor to Moses. And that brings us up to the book of Joshua. Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And as we step into Joshua, we are told of the history of the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership. And his leadership began first with the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. As God caused the river to stop flowing, the water to pile up. And it was springtime, and the river was already overflowing its banks. It's kind of funny, I've seen pictures of the Jordan River. I grew up like a mile from the Columbia River. So when I think of a river, I think of a river. But the Jordan River is like smaller than the Palouse River. There's most places you run. But it's springtime, and it would overflow its banks, and it'd be a big flooded area. Regardless, God stops the water, they pile up higher and higher, people walk across the dry land, kind of like what God did with the Red Sea, proving that He's with Joshua just as He'd been with Moses. Anyhow, incredible miracle happens, and as you think about it, for the first time in over 400 years, God's chosen people are back in the land that God had promised that He was going to give them. But before they could conquer the land, they needed to first seek the Lord. We're told that they circumcised all the adult males because for the 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness, they failed to keep that ordinance from the Lord. So the men had to be circumcised. And after they were circumcised, it was the time of year for the Passover. So they observed the Passover, the first Passover in the land of promise. And then we're told that after the Passover was over, they ate some of the produce of the land, and once they ate of the produce of the land, the manna that had sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years stopped falling around the camp. And then as you read through the book of Joshua, what you find is a series of military campaigns. First, they went to Jericho and to a strange battle plan given to them by God. They captured that city. Yet despite the incredible miracle of God knocking down the walls around the city, one of the members of Israel, Achan, disobeyed God by taking some of the spoil that God had told them they were supposed to destroy, taking it for himself. And because of his sin, Israel marched to the relatively insignificant city of Ai and were there defeated by their enemies. They sought the Lord, and it was revealed that Achan had sinned, so they dealt with that issue. They stoned him to death, and then they went back to Ai and they conquered the city. After this, then came two large military campaigns, one in the south, one in the north, where they broke the back of the Canaanites and took possession of the land. I'm giving you the very fast survey of these events. But it's Joshua, after these military campaigns, God told Joshua he was going to drive out the rest of the Canaanite people groups that were in the land slowly, so that he could use them to test the people's faithfulness in the coming generations. And so Joshua, having given the people possession of land, as he moves into the later part of his leadership team, the leadership of the nation, had one more major task to do. And that was to divide the land among the various tribes, to give them their inheritance. And when, as Joshua divided up the land, in fact, a big chunk of the book of Joshua is a description of the territory for each tribe. It's, you know, page-burning information. But it's important for them, because they were receiving what God had promised by covenant to Abraham. It is vital for them to understand these things. But as Joshua is doing this, what he is doing, he's implementing within the land the institutions that God had established through Moses. So as you think about the leadership of Joshua, he's a transitional leader under whom the nation of Israel would go from a bunch of nomads living out in the desert to possessing the land that God had promised to them as an eternal inheritance through Abraham. And so that's kind of the major events of Joshua's life. As you think about Joshua's leadership of the nation, he had a really challenging task. It is never easy to replace a profoundly significant leader. We have all heard of Charles Spurgeon, and none of us know who replaced him. I can't imagine a poor pastor that's got to replace John MacArthur when he finally quits. Or John Piper, some of these other men that God has greatly used to have a massive impact. It is not easy to come behind someone. And Joshua had to replace Moses, the standard of all prophets, the great, powerful leader that God's hand was clearly upon. And not only that, he had to lead the nation into war against the Canaanites' superior armed forces. And although there were some mistakes made under Joshua's leadership, he was never blamed for Israel's shortcomings. Instead, from our first introduction to the life of Joshua to the day he dies in Joshua 24, we find him faithfully serving the Lord. He was not perfect. He needed the redemption of Christ as much as every other human being. But he is a model of faithfulness to the Lord. So that background then gives us important information. As we turn our attention to two passages that I think give us insight into Joshua's faithfulness. So the first passage I want to direct your attention to is found here in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, which I'm going to read. So it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Profound, wonderful text. It would be fun to preach through the entire section. That's not my goal this morning. Maybe someday we will, but today what I really want to do is to direct our attention to that repeated call that comes in this text for Joshua to be strong and courageous. Three times, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be very strong, very courageous. And this isn't the only time Joshua heard this exhortation. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22, Moses told Joshua to not fear the inhabitants of the lands of Canaan, for God would give the people possession of it through his efforts. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8, Moses again would say, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then again in Deuteronomy 31, verse 23, the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun, saying, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring this people to the land that I have sworn to give them, and I will be with you. There's a pattern here. You see in this? And it's not over. Because at the end of Joshua chapter 1, the second half of Joshua chapter 1, which I didn't read, Joshua calls the people together, and he exhorts them to be obedient to the Lord. And at the very end of the chapter, this is how the people reply. All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. It's kind of a lie. They did not obey Moses at all. But that's besides the point. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Seven times, on five different occasions, Joshua was told to be strong and courageous. Why? Why? The Bible doesn't give us a direct answer to that question, so we need to be a bit careful in answering, but I think it's worth meditating on. There are going to be some who are going to conclude that the repeated call to strength and courage, along with a whole lot of exhortation to not be afraid or dismayed, indicate that Joshua probably struggled with fear. That perhaps he was a timid individual, easily frightened by circumstances. And that's possible, but I don't find that to be particularly likely. Every time we meet Joshua, he's acting in obedience and he displays a confidence in the Lord. Right? He led the people into battle against Amalek. That is not a coward's job. He is one of 12 men who was selected as a leader of the nation to go and spy out the land. Again, you don't spend a bunch of, maybe you should have picked a bit more carefully who they sent, because 10 of them turned out to be cowards. When the people were rebelling against the Lord and said, we're not going to take possession of the land, we're scared, we want to go back to Egypt, Joshua stood in solidarity with Caleb, calling the people to trust the Lord. If you read that, about that in Numbers chapter 14, the people got so upset with Joshua and Caleb that they said, let's stone them to death. And they still didn't flinch in their commitment to God. There is no record that I can find in the Bible, you might be able to find, but I couldn't find one, where Joshua ever acted in fear. The opposite is always true. So why the call to strength and courage? If fear wasn't a personal problem, why was Moses, God, and the people all calling him to be strong and courageous? Well, who was Joshua? Joshua was God's chosen shepherd for his people in a pivotal time in their history. And although he was not characterized by fear that led to unfaithfulness, the people were. Read the account of the Jews in the wilderness. They were constantly fearful. They were constantly dismayed by their circumstances. And that led them to rebel against the Lord over and over again. And as the leader of the nation, Joshua needed to display the courage to do God's work and the strength to persevere in obedience. He was to model for the nation what they were supposed to be in their relationship with God. Because I think God is calling not just Joshua, but the entire nation to strength and courage through his exhortation to Joshua. So as a good leader, he was to model that so the rest of the nation had something to follow. So as we think about this commandment, okay, Joshua, be strong and courageous. We need to realize that these are not things that Joshua was to look internally to discover. These were not things that he was to generate within himself. They were to come, rather, from God. So here's one of the beautiful things about the character of our God. He never commands us to do something without also supplying us with the resources we need to do what he has commanded us. God never tells us, I want you to do this, and then leaves us looking internally for the resources to get it done with. He always supplies us with the grace and the strength and the resources we need to do what he has commanded us. And that is true for Joshua. There's three things in this text that were to be the seedbed for Joshua's strength and courage. The first, Joshua had the promise of God's presence. Said that in verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Why? Because just like I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble, be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We have the promise of God's presence. And that same promise was given in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. 31 verse 8 and 31 verse 23. And this had to impact Joshua. For 40 years, he had watched God display his power to his people. And now the God who had destroyed Egypt with 10 plagues, who had parted the Red Sea, had appeared on Mount Sinai in fire, had brought water from rocks, bring bread from heaven, brought the walls of Jericho down. Well, he hadn't done that yet. He was going to see him do that. All these other incredible, miraculous things that Joshua had seen. He has this promise from the living God of the universe. In the same way, his presence ensured the success of Moses as a deliverer. His presence would go with Joshua. This plays right into the second promise. Because not only did Joshua have the promise of God's presence, but his presence gave the promise of absolute success. That's the emphasis in verses 3 through 6. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to them, to the sons of Israel. Past tense, I've already given it to them. Yeah, you've got to go in and possess it, but it's already theirs. I've given it to them. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the same as the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I've been with Moses. I will be with you. I will not forsake you, or fail you, or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He has the promise of absolute success. And I can read that exact same promise in all three of those passages in Deuteronomy I keep referencing. Joshua give the people possession of the land. And this would not happen though because of Israel's military superiority or because Joshua was such a brilliant strategist when it came to battle. They're going to do silly things like march around a city 7 times, or for 7 days on the 7th day, march around it 7 times and blow some trumpets, and you're going to take the most powerful city in the land. That's genius military strategy. They'd succeed because God would cause it to be so. The people simply had to do what God commanded them to do and leave the results to God. Finally, Joshua had the provision of God's word. Verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now we take the whole God's word thing for granted, but I guarantee you Joshua did not. You know why? Because prior to the life of Moses, God's people never had his written word. In Joshua's lifetime, he saw for the first time scripture written. God had revealed his people and his will to his people, and he used his servant Moses to write it down. in the form of 5 books. And he'd given to them so that they might know him. They might know his will. And Joshua was to dwell on it. He was to meditate on it. Not the Eastern meditation weirdness of empty your mind and enter into nirvana. No, no. Christian meditation, you fill your mind with the content of God's word and you chew on it and you chew on it and you chew on it and you chew on it. To understand what it means. Dwell on it. Day and night. Joshua, my words to be at the forefront of your mind. It was to be his guide to proper behavior. More importantly, it was to reveal the character of God. It was to inform the worship of God. And it was to define what it means to have a relationship with God. Because of it, it was to be food for his soul. When Jesus quoted scripture and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, a passage that Joshua had at his disposal. The food for our souls is the content of God's word. And as Joshua's mind and heart was consumed by the content of God's word, God would use it to shape him, strengthen him, sustain him, and direct him. So God commanded Joshua, be strong and courageous. Yet these were not things that he was to produce within himself. Rather, these were to be the result, the product of his relationship with God. And this reminds us of the principle we were confronted with last week. God is sovereign. And there's nothing that can stop his plans. But that does not nullify our responsibility to obey. Because God's promises would have done Joshua absolutely no good if he did not act on them. And that brings us to our second passage. In Joshua 24, the most famous verses in the book of Joshua. You had to know when we're talking about Joshua, we're going to get to this passage today. The end of Joshua's life. He gathers the nation to himself one last time to address them and really to call them to faithfulness. As he begins to speak to the people, he reviewed for them both God's faithfulness to them as a nation, but he also reminds them of their repeated unfaithfulness towards God. And then he issued this challenge in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What made Joshua different than the generation that he grew up with in Egypt? Think about Joshua in the wilderness. He faced all the same challenges and difficulties as everybody else. When everybody else was out of water, so was Joshua. When everybody else was out of food, so was Joshua. He walked through the land and saw the giants, just like the other spies did. What made him different? While the nation was choosing fear, doubt, and rebellion, he chose to trust, obey, and serve the Lord. Joshua was faithful because he had set his heart to serve the Lord, and nothing could turn him away from that commitment. And at the end of his life, he called his people, and he, to this day, is calling all who read this book that bears his name to choose between a life that is devoted to God and a life that is devoted to themselves. It's a great character to think about on graduation Sunday. So we consider Joshua's life. What it teaches us. We need to realize that just like Joshua, God has given us work to do. No, we're not building a nation. No, we're not on some military conquest of land. We have been commissioned to take the message of salvation to a world that is dying in their sin and to tell them how Jesus lived, died, and rose again to provide a way for their sins to be forgiven and for them to be reconciled with God. And that task is not easy in a culture that is openly opposed to God and actively doing everything they can to rebel against His goodness. Because that's the world we live in. Yes, we live in a day when people are great with a form of Christianity that makes you a good citizen, a good employee, and corrupts the idea of God's love with the tolerance and affirmation that is demanded of us. But our culture is diabolically opposed to the biblical gospel and the radical life transformation it brings to individuals. If we are to be faithful to God, then like Joshua, we need strength and courage to do the work that He has called us to do. And Jesus knew faithfulness would be hard. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 16, I send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So where does the strength to be courageous sheep in a generation of wolves come from? It comes from the same fountain from which Joshua was to draw strength and courage. Because just like Joshua, we have been promised the presence of God. What were Jesus' last words to the disciples? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Before His crucifixion, so I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And by that, he was meaning He's going to send the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell His people, which actually gives us a massive advantage that Joshua never had. Because the Old Testament saints, although they had some benefits of the Holy Spirit, were not permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit like we are. And not only do we have the promise of God's presence, but we have the promise of absolute success. Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've already won. We're on the winning side. The war is over. Yeah, there's still some skirmishes going on. But we've already won in Christ. It's over. Jesus wasn't joking when He said, it's finished. We're on the winning side. We've already won. His plans and His purposes cannot be stopped. Finally, we have the provision of God's Word. And once again, note the advantage we have over Joshua. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. My guess is that most of us have probably not read Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy in a really long time. And we skip the back half of Exodus. That's what he had to work with, and by the end of his life, he had the book of Joshua because God used him to write the book of Joshua. We have another 60 books that he did not have, including the New Testament. It tells us about Christ and how we're to live under the new and better covenant that he has inaugurated with his blood. We have this book, and we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that has proceeded to us from the mouth of God. Brothers and sisters, we have every resource we need to be faithful. The question is, what will we do with the resources God has provided us? Will we serve the pagan god of secularism that dominates our culture? Or will we serve the Lord? The decision we have to make. If we want to be faithful, if we want to be faithful, we must choose to align our wills with God. Or to use the words of Jesus, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. But what do we find when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him? We find peace in God's presence and a joy that transcends our circumstances. And we have the privilege of watching God bear fruit through our ministry efforts. And we have our souls encouraged and fed and strengthened by the content of God's Word. So what are you going to choose? Right here. Right now. Today. Will you trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but rather in all your ways acknowledge Him and allow Him to direct your paths? Or will you be like the generation that rose up after Joshua, which you read about in the book of Judges? Where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. your problems tell us. Everyone's way is right, but the actions of a man are right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. When God looks at you, what does he see? Does he see someone who has come broken before God and said, I am broken, corrupted, I'm sinful, but I know you sent Christ to be my Savior, and him alone I trust, and having received of his salvation, I'm going to serve with everything that I can, that I abide in my relationship with Christ and allow you to use me to advance your purposes in this world? Or are you on that other side, where you just want to live life your way of your peace? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word and its goodness. Thank you for the example of Joshua and his faithfulness. And I humbly ask, Lord God, that you would stir us up to be faithful. And we thank you for the incredible promises we've looked at today, that you are with your people, you never leave them or forsake them, that you are working through your people to accomplish your will, and that as we abide in your word, meditate on its truths, that you use it to shape us into the type of people that you delight to use with your glory. We do, Father, want to be faithful. Help us in our weakness to cling to you. I pray these things in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.